In John chapter 7, we read about Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. There was a great division among the people concerning him. Some people said he is good. Some people said, no, he is a deceiver. Some people said he was the Christ, and many, it says, believed in him. And this caused the religious leaders to get quite upset with Jesus, and they want to take him. But then at the end of chapter 7, we see one of the religious leaders, Nicodemus, really kind of stand up for Jesus. And he says in 7:51, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house. I think it's really kind of neat to see the path of Nicodemus, how he originally comes to Jesus at night in John chapter 3 and acknowledges no one can do the things that you do unless God was with him. And as Jesus told them, unless one is born again, he's not going to see the kingdom of heaven. And then to see him here come up and really kind of stand up in the midst of a very hostile religious group and stand up for Jesus. And so everyone went to his own house. And that brings us to chapter 8, where we read, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. It's a beautiful passage, isn't it? And just the compassion, the mercy and forgiveness that we see in Jesus right here. The religious leaders, they're trying to trap him. They want to take him. They're trying to get him to say something that's contrary to either the law of Moses or Roman law. And in this particular instance, when they bring this woman who's been caught in adultery before him, they want to see what he's going to say. And if he says to them, oh yeah, the law of Moses says you should go ahead and stone her, so let's go ahead and stone her to death. Remember, he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and the common people received him gladly. It would kind of probably put a little bit of a rift in that right there if he did that. But it's not just that. It's that the Romans had taken away the ability for the Jewish people to execute capital punishment. So he'd be going against Roman law at that point. If he says, no, you should just pardon her, then he's clearly going against the law of Moses. And also, you could look at it like he's kind of condoning or encouraging that kind of behavior. In the law of Moses, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, it says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, the big question here is, where's the man? I mean, if she was caught in the very act, the guy should be there too. But obviously, again, this is just a setup. They're trying to trap Jesus. And so Jesus, in a sense, kind of ignores them and just stoops down and he's writing on the ground with his finger. But they continue to ask him. And so he says to them in verse 7, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Now, at that entire group, who is without sin in that group? When you've got all of the religious leadership, you've got the disciples, you have the woman who's been caught in adultery, and you have Jesus, who is without sin in that group? Jesus is the one who's without sin, right? So everybody's a sinner, but it might be something a little bit more than that, because this is obviously a setup. And if these people are saying, well, she was caught in the very act, then they obviously saw the man. So why did they not bring the man? It was wrong for them. You might even say it was sin for them, wasn't it, to not bring the man along as well, because their motives are wrong here as they try and set him up. So that might be the idea. You know, you guys are saying you caught her in the very act. You guys are a problem as well because of not bringing the man. Now, when he says, let them, the one without stone, throw the stone at her first, in the law, the one who accuses one of being unfaithful is to be the first one to throw the stone, to put the person to death, and then the rest of the congregation would join in behind. That's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And the context in that is if a person sees somebody who's going after foreign gods, if you see somebody who's going after foreign gods, then the penalty for that is that they're to be put to death. And they're the ones, the original witnesses are the ones to throw the first stones, and then the others would join in until they were stoned to death. When they go after foreign gods, they're being unfaithful to God, and it's referred to, interestingly enough, as spiritual adultery. And so the penalty for that would be stoning, and the hands of the witnesses would be first. Deuteronomy 17:7 says, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. And so after he says that, he is without sin. Let him cast the first stone. He stoops down again to write on the ground. Now, what did he write on the ground? I mean, aren't we all wondering what was he writing on the ground? Because it seemed to have maybe some kind of an impact on the people, because after that, they're convicted by their sin and they go out. And all we have is speculation. That's all we have. We don't have another gospel account where it tells us what he wrote on the ground. It'd be kind of cool if we did, but we don't. All we have is speculation. And so some people think, and I'm going to give you, you know, a couple of them here. Some people think that maybe he wrote the law on the ground. You shall not commit adultery. That's one of the Ten Commandments, right? And it's interesting to remember that when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, it says they were written by the very finger of God in those tablets of stone. It's kind of just interesting to see here is the Son of God writing with his finger in the ground. Again, it's just speculation, but it's interesting to look at that. What happened when Moses came down from the law of Moses, from Mount Sinai with the law? What did he find? Golden calf. He saw the golden calf. The people were committing what? Spiritual adultery. And so what did he do? He shattered the tablets. He shattered the law at the base of the mountain because the people themselves had broken the law. But then what happened? He went back up the mountain and he received the tablets again from God. And it's kind of interesting, again, to see the parallel where Jesus writes on the ground, he gets up and speaks, and then he goes and he writes on the ground again. And it's at that point that they seem to be convicted. And maybe what he did the second time is he wrote not the letter of the law, but maybe the spirit of the law, the intent of what the law is. We get that in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where it says in Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's the real intent of it. The real intent of the law is not just the physical act, but it's being faithful. It's being faithful to your spouse. So if you're looking on someone to lust after them, then you're guilty, really, of breaking the law. Do you realize that we've all probably broken the Ten Commandments? If not the letter of the law, then the spirit of the law, the very intent of that law that was given forth. And so we see the people being convicted and going out themselves. In Romans chapter 2, verse 22, it says, you who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And the reality is we're all guilty of sin, aren't we? And it's so easy for us to look at others and to condemn others for their sin when in essence we do the same thing. Someone has aptly said our sin looks so much worse on somebody else. So we're all guilty of sin. Now again, all of that is just speculation as to what he was writing. Some people think that maybe he was writing down individually the sins of the people that were there accusing this woman of adultery. And maybe that's why they went out from the oldest to the last, that they're writing down that in that order and so forth. But again, it's just speculation. The one thing that we do know is they were convicted and they did go out, and Jesus is there with the woman alone. And he asks her, where are your accusers? Or where are those who accuse you? Has no one condemned you? And she in verse 11 said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. You know, so often people think about God as just judgment and wrath, and that he's the cosmic cop up in the sky just waiting for people to mess up, and then he's going to fire lightning bolts and hailstones down at them. And yet what we have is a God who is for us, a God who loves us. And the more we read through the Bible, the more we see stories like this, where we see God's compassion on people, on his people, on his creation. In John 3:17, Jesus said, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the whole reason Jesus came wasn't to bring judgment, but to bring forgiveness. And God forgives the repentant sinner. That's the key thing right there. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We all mess up, even as believers, but God forgives the repentant sinner. And that's the key thing. When we come in repentance, acknowledging what we've done wrong and seeking God's forgiveness, he does forgive us. But what does he say to this woman? He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and what? Go and sin no more. Yeah, so it wasn't a condoning of the sin. It wasn't an encouraging of the sin. It was a, you need to stop what you're doing. I don't condemn you. You go and you sin no more. God has set us free to be free, not to return to our sinful ways. As someone has said, Jesus loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. We're called in the scriptures to be holy because God is holy. And what holiness means is to be set apart. When you think about the objects, as an example, in the tabernacle or in the temple, those vessels that they used there, they were sanctified, they were holy, they were set apart for God's exclusive use. So if you had in the temple a golden pitcher that was being used, you wouldn't midweek go, you know what, we're having a potluck tonight, we need another pitcher, let's go to the temple and get the golden pitcher, because this was set apart exclusively for God's use, and that's what we're called to be, is set apart for him. Now, as I look at the story, the woman is still guilty, right? She has still committed this offense, and it doesn't take away the fact that she's done this thing. And I thought this was interesting that I wanted to bring up to you. This is from Nelson's Bible commentary. It says, maybe by writing the law, when Jesus was writing with his finger, and again, this is assuming that's what he was doing, that he was actually writing down, you shall not commit adultery and so forth. Maybe by writing the law, Jesus is symbolically saying he is not the teacher of the law, he is the giver of the law. He's not the one reading the law. Well, the law says he's the one writing the law. He's the one who originated it. If he were merely a rabbi, he would only assert the Mosaic prescription of judgment. This is what the law says, this is the penalty. As the giver of the law, he could do for this woman what God had done for Israel at Sinai, and what God alone can do, he could forgive her. And ultimately, it would point, wouldn't it, toward the cross, that he would be the one that would bear the judgment of the sin of the world so that we all could be forgiven. In verse 12, we take it up. It says, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself and the Father who sent me. bears witness of me. Then they said to him, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. This is the second of the seven I am statements that we have in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He illuminates the way for those who are in darkness. Darkness used as a metaphor to speak about those who are ignorant of divine things. It's associated with wickedness. You would kind of look at it in the sense of if you were physically blind, you would be in darkness, you could not see. If you're spiritually blind, then you're deceived, you might say, and in darkness. And this all took place when you go back to the very beginning, when man fell in the Garden of Eden. And so you have sin entering the world, you have the devil having his free reign upon the earth. And the devil is a deceiver, and his goal is to deceive mankind. It tells us in 1 John chapter 5 that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, that the entire world lies under the influence of the devil. So you have the devil who is a liar, you have this world system that is in darkness, and then you have our fleshly nature, our sinful nature that's still present with us, even as Christians, that's tempting to us to do the wrong thing. And so you have all of this darkness that's in this world, and then here comes Jesus as the light, the illuminating truth of who God is and what God's plan is for mankind, that stepped into this dark world so that we could see, so that we can be forgiven, so that we could have life. And as he says right here, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness. And of course, when you look at it metaphorically, when you come to Jesus, the truth, then the deception is washed away, right? That the devil no longer has that kind of hold upon a person's mind. And so you can see now, spiritually speaking, you can see clearly. You know, think about it. If Charles Spurgeon mentioned this, and he goes way back to the 1800s or something. But he said, if we had a train fast enough and you could just follow the sun on its circuit around the earth, then you would always be in the light. You know, so the one following after the light would always walk in the light. And of course, it's cool because today, you know, you could get on a plane, I guess, and follow the sun and never be in darkness. You'd always be able to be in the light. And then the idea here is those that follow after Jesus are not going to walk in darkness any longer. They're not going to live in darkness and deception any longer, but they will have the light that will bring life. And that's what Jesus brings for us. He brings the truth. He brings the way that we can have our life right with God. And so he as the light of the world. It says in Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word, a lamp to my feet and a light to my path so I can see where I'm going. God, your word. Who is Jesus referred to as in John 1:1? In the beginning was the word. I am the light of the world, he said. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. As we follow after him, we walk in victory. And the other thing, once we become believers, we become sons of light, children of the light. We become little light bearers as well. We're still in a dark world, and we have the opportunity to be able to take the truth that Jesus has brought and share it with others. In John chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, Jesus said, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Jesus has come. We put our faith in him. We become little light bearers, if you will. We're the ones that can go and we can let our light shine so that people can know what the truth is. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. Here in John 8:12, he said of himself, I am the light of the world. Then he says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Can you see how we're supposed to be the bearers of that truth as we go out into the world, to shine into a deceived world, to shine in a dark world? In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, referring to the devil, "The god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." It's the same idea, that of deception. He has brought deception, and so you have the opportunity to go forth with the truth and shine that truth to those who are in a dark world. Notice that it says, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your works and glorify your Father in heaven." It seems like it could imply that we could let our light shine, that we could do our good works in a way, that we could live our life in a way that the glory wouldn't go to God, but it would go to us. And isn't that kind of the sinful nature? Our sinful bent is for people to look to us and to applaud us and appreciate us for what we're doing, rather than us seeking to bring glory. And more importantly, really to point people to the source, to the light himself, so that they would know the Lord. And so after this, the religious leaders, as Jesus is saying, he's the light of the world, they say, "You bear witness of yourself." And you know, in essence, he can, because of who he is. But he says in the law, you know, it's based on two or three witnesses. "I bear witness of myself. My Father bears witness of me." And they say, "Well, who is your Father?" And we're going to continue up that theme next week, where the issue of who his Father actually is and who their Father, the religious leaders, actually is. In verse 19, notice what Jesus said. He said, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." To know Jesus is to know the Father. You know, again, when we look at the scriptures and we get this idea of, okay, what is God like? Really, the clearest picture we have of God is to look to Jesus. In chapter 14, he's going to say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So we want to get a picture of what is God like? How does he feel about this or that? I can look at the picture of the adulterous woman right here. How does God look at that? Well, it's sin. Go and sin no more. But neither do I condemn you. I didn't come to condemn you. I came that you might be saved. And again, it's that key truth that God is for us. He's not against us. He wants to see us succeed. I think about when Joanna first started her nursing school over in Phoenix, the teachers, as they were talking to them, it's like, "Look, we want you guys to pass. We want you to pass this training. We want you to go on, and we want you to be successful in what you're doing. We're for you. We're not against you." When we went over to get Michael's license on Friday, as I'm getting out of the car and the driving instructor's getting in, I heard him say, "Look, I'm not going to trick you. I'm going to tell you where to go." And it's like, "Hey, I'm for you. I want you to pass this thing. I'm not trying to keep it from you." The same truth is with God and us. He is for us. He wants to see us succeed. And when we fall, he wants us to repent and get up and continue to follow after him. Amen. All right, so verse 21. "Then Jesus said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come?' And he said to them, 'You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you?' And Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him.' They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him.' As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Jesus told them, like he had told them earlier, he's going away, and where he's going, they can't come. In the state they're in, they're not going to make it. They're on a road to hell. So where he's going, they're not going to be able to go in the state they're in. He said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. A very exclusive statement, is it not? Look again at verse 24. I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am. In your Bible, is the word he in italics? If it's in italics, that means that the translator supplied it to help bring clarification, but that it's originally not there in the Greek. So what he's saying is, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. It takes us back, doesn't it, to Exodus 3:14, where Moses was before the burning bush, and God said, this is my name, I am who I am. And so it's speaking again of his deity, and again, such an exclusive statement that he's making there in verse 24. You're going to die, and you're going to die in your sins. For if you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In other words, if you don't believe in me, Jesus is saying, you're going to die and you're going to be left accountable for your sin. I mean, this is repeated throughout the Bible, that he is the only way for man to come to God. And when you think about the logic of it again, it's because we're sinners. And God is not going to dwell in the presence of a sinful humanity. Our sin has to be atoned for, and Jesus is the only sacrifice that God acknowledges as sufficient to cleanse us from our sin. And so here he's saying it, and he'll say it repeatedly, that he is the only way to be able to come to the Father. In verse 28, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know. Then you will know that I am. Again, he is in italics. When you lift up. Now, lift up can be used for exaltation. It can be used for crucifixion, being lifted up upon the cross. And of course, both would apply to Jesus. He would be lifted up upon the cross, but he also would rise victorious from the grave, and he would be exalted, given a name above every name, where every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is in fact the Lord. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know. The Son of Man is a title that's taken from Daniel chapter 7. As Daniel is receiving a vision of what's going to take place in the wrap-up of the ages, the nations that will rule, he sees this one coming to receive an everlasting kingdom. And the title given to this one is one like the Son of Man. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Of course, this is referring to Jesus. Daniel is seeing in his vision one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. It's a picture of the Son of God coming to God the Father and receiving this kingdom of which there will be no end. That's what we're going to see in the wrap-up of the ages. So as Jesus says this, he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, the one who's going to receive the everlasting kingdom, when you crucify him, but then when he rises victorious from the grave and ascends into heaven and comes back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then you're going to know. Then you're going to know that I am. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says of Jesus that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It was the resurrection that showed him to be who he claimed to be. He makes a lot of very exclusive, powerful claims, like what we read in verse 24. Unless you believe that I am, you're going to die and you're going to be held accountable for your sins. And remember, the Jews on more than one occasion said, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things and the exclusive things that he said? And both times, whether it was destroy the temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again, or whether it was no sign but the sign of the prophet Jonah, it was the resurrection, wasn't it? It was the fact that he was going to be put to death, but he was going to rise victorious from the grave. Guys, Christianity is the only religion that has that going for it. You know what I mean? We have a Savior that is alive today, who has conquered sin and death. And so he says, then you'll know. And at the end of verse 29, Jesus is saying he's doing the will of his Father. And then he says, I always do those things that please him. Wouldn't you love to be able to say that? You know, it's like what Paul said, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Wouldn't you love to be able to say that? You want to know how to live as a Christian? Just look at me and do likewise. You know, we're not there, are we? But that's the bar. That's what we're shooting for. Okay, that's the way we want to be living. And so we keep our eyes on that and continue to become the men and women God wants us to be. Let's close with these couple of verses here. In verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What constitutes being a disciple, verse 31? It's abiding in his word. As a follower of Jesus, what do? We abide in the word. Jesus will say in John 15 about abiding in him and letting his word abide in us. We know of God how. Hey, if we didn't have the word of God, what would we be left with? I shared this yesterday morning. If we didn't have the word of God, we would be left with your opinion. We'd be left with my opinion. But with God's word, we have absolute truth before us. We have the truth that can, in fact, set us free. So as believers, that's what we want, is we want to abide in his word. We want to know what his word has to say, because that's how we're going to know about him. You know, again, how do you know about God? Well, we look to Jesus. How do we find out about Jesus? We read his word right here. And we read the story of the adulterous woman, and we see the compassion of Jesus. And so as we abide in his word, we learn more about who he is. We're growing in the knowledge of our Savior, and we're going to grow in the grace of our Savior as well. So we read through the Bible. I'll tell you, the more I read through the Old Testament, the more I see not so much a God of wrath and judgment, but a God of forgiveness and mercy. I mean, you look at the children of Israel. I mean, they turned their backs on God so many times, but what did God do? He continued to forgive the repentant person. And so that's the picture of our God. And so as we know that truth, number one, that's what will set a person free from their sin leading to death, when they know that Jesus is the way and they become a believer. But guys, even as a Christian, as we know God's word and we meditate in God's word and God's word is in us, that's what's going to set us free from condemnation. I mean, how many of us, when we fail, when we sin, we get beat up by the devil, we beat ourselves up, we're a louse, we don't know why God even ever saved us in the first place, and we just are totally beat up. But when we know God's word, we know that God forgives the repentant sinner and that God is for us. He's not against us. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It will set you on that path, walking with the Lord in peace and humility before him.